And please do turn again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Again, I strongly encourage you to have the Word of God before you. You can see these verses together, Romans chapter 8. And let's read verse 10 and 11 together again. The Word of God says, Romans 8 verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Amen. May God indeed give us a hunger for the Word tonight, a desire to hear his voice and to learn truth and apply it in our souls. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Almighty God, Thou art our Father in heaven. We come before Thee, the God of the inspired Word. We thank You we come before words that are not simply the words of a man. And though written by Paul, he writes under divine inspiration. We thank You these words are true. And coming from a living God, they're a living Word. And the application comes afresh to our souls hundreds and hundreds of years after they're written. And dear Father, the truth of these verses is still true today. And so help us, O Lord, to understand it. Help us, O Lord, to give careful attention to the words that are used and the way the words are used. That we would properly understand truth. And that truth would impact our souls. O God, we pray that You would do a work in our midst tonight. May even be pleased to save some lost soul. We do seek Thy face in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What I want to do to begin with tonight is really take a walk through these first 12 verses to begin with. I do that for a few reasons, but primarily because of recent times we've considered a particular theme within the larger structure. We've thought about carnality, perhaps, or we thought about the matter of pleasing the Lord. And in those subjects that are within the text, I don't want us to lose the big picture. I don't want to lose the connection of thought here, because if we do so, we may well miss out some of the most important application of the Word to our hearts. You will see that verse number 12 begins with a therefore. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." Now, it seems to me that therefore does not simply link back to verse number 11. Rather, therefore seems to go right back to the start of the chapter again. And I say that in part because the reference to walking after the flesh in verse number 1 seems to be consistent with living after the flesh in verse number 12. And so it seems to me that Paul is linking these two sections. What he's dealt with in chapter 8, verse 1, he is coming back to in chapter 12. Having opened up the doctrine, verses 1 through 11, he is then going to apply it to their souls. "Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh." And we'll say more of that in the will of God next week. But what we should appreciate, therefore, is that verses 1 through 11, they lead into verse number 12, and they are themselves a unit. It's not a mixture of various thoughts. It is a unit of thoughts, a progress of biblical doctrine that leads to a very powerful application. And so let's begin back in verse number 1. And let me remind you again that in verse number 1, we see that by virtue of our union with Christ, the believer is brought into a justified standing. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." By faith, we are in union, living, genuine union with Christ Jesus, in union with his death and burial and resurrection, and in virtue of that, the merits of his work on Calvary, the merits of his life, are applied to us. So that we are not condemned. We cannot be condemned because we're righteous in God's sight. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Thus, those who are so justified legally are renewed morally. Those who enjoy the blessing of no condemnation are those who walk morally after the spirits and not after the flesh. And thus they are those in whom the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled. In us, look what it says in verse number 4 again, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, again, we can put this in a different way. By virtue of our union with Christ, the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled for us. Christ's perfect righteousness fulfills the righteousness of the law for us. His obedience secures our righteousness, not our own. His death pardons our unrighteousness. And so, verse number 4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled for us. But the verse 4 doesn't say that. That is true in light of verse number 1. And verse number 1, if you like, summarizes all that's been said before. But in verse number 4 it says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Not outside us by Christ in that legal sense of an alien righteousness, but fulfilled in us by the work of the Spirit. And so verse 1 details, if you like, our justification. Verse 4, our sanctification. And that work of sanctification takes place as the Spirit works in us. We walk after the Spirit. It is because we walk after the Spirit that we are then doing the law. Well, we've seen this in Ezekiel chapter 36 a number of times. We have a new Spirit put within us whereby we walk in His precepts. We have the Spirit in us. Therefore, truly and genuinely, not perfectly, but truly, we actually do the law. And thus, we fulfill its righteousness in our lives, in us, by the work of the Spirit. Again, that work is not unconnected with the atonement. Again, you see in verse number 3, that connection is placed there. It is, again, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh that condemns sin in the flesh, that the law might be fulfilled in us. And so again, the Spirit's work in us comes in connection with Christ's work on the cross. We are only what we are because of Calvary. Just pause to make you reflect upon that again. We understand that we only are legally right because of the cross, but we are only morally made right because of the cross. But as the Spirit comes to us, if you like, from Calvary, as the Spirit comes to us from Calvary, we know life. And we live in submission to the law of God. If you like, that's the reverse of verse number 7. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, but you're not a carnal mind anymore. You're a spiritual mind, and therefore you live in submission to the law of God. If you're not subject to God's law, then it is because you're carnal and not spiritual, and you don't have the Spirit of God within you. But those who are spiritual, they know the life the Spirit brings, and thus they have a spiritual mindset. They think spiritual things. Again, we saw that in verse number 5. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Even their thoughts of things that are secular are spiritual, or work. We think of our work in a spiritual manner. We think of life and family in a spiritual manner. Why? Well, again, only because of the Spirit of God. Thus, those who are so enlivened by the Spirit, those who are taken from carnality into spirituality by the Spirit, they have this new mind, and therefore they have a new walk. The morality that's mentioned, verse number 4, again is given the reason for that morality in verses 5 through 7, because everything has changed. A new mind, therefore a new walk. You walk as you walk, because you think as you think. How your mind is, what your thoughts are in terms of your mind, your understanding and your affections, who you are in your mind is reflected in who you walk, how you walk. So those who have this spiritual mind, they walk under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God. And as such, we please the Lord. Those who are spiritual, they do actually please God in their spiritual walk. We are not, verse 9, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Therefore, verse 8 is not true for those in the Spirit. Those in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Therefore, we saw last time, you can actually please God in obedience to His will. And that sequence is true for all believers. So what is a sequence? Union with Christ. Therefore, justified by grace alone. But those who have union with Christ and are justified, what do they have? They have a new life, a spiritual life. And in that spiritual life, they have a spiritual mind. And therefore, they've got a spiritual walk. And therefore, they please the Lord. And what is absolutely clear is that that sequence is true for all believers. I've said it before, I said it again. You cannot claim justification and stop there. You can't simply say, I want my sins forgiven, I want to go to heaven, without God coming and dealing with your soul and your life and your walk. When God comes and deals with us legally, He comes and deals with us spiritually. All believers are said to possess the Spirit. Verse number 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So therefore every single believer has this spiritual walk. Again, of course, there'll be different degrees. There'll be different levels of maturity. But in essence, there is no such thing as a justified soul who does not know something of a spiritual walk. Again, I fear for those who live with a carnal mind and a carnal walk and yet presume they're spiritual. It's a tragedy. To presume you're justified, to presume you're spiritual, but yet live and think carnally, as those who are still in the flesh. And so, if this is true for all believers, then let me jump to verse number 12 briefly. Verse number 12 rings true. If all believers have the Spirit and know the spiritual mind and the spiritual walk, if that's true for all believers, why would any believer live as if under obligation to the flesh? That's what Paul's saying here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. In light of what you are as a spiritual person, you have no obligation to live after the flesh. None whatsoever. Makes no sense in light of the Spirit's work. But before Paul gets to verse number 12, he brings another matter to our attention regarding the Spirit's work in us. In verse number 10 and 11, he is dealing with another aspect of the Spirit's work in our experience of grace. He's talked about how the Spirit changes our minds from being carnal to spiritual. He's talked about how our walk changes. We're no longer fleshly in our walk, we're now spiritual in our walk. In our life for God. But here in verse 10 and 11, he's dealing with another aspect, another matter that comes to our attention regarding what the Spirit does in us and for us. Now, before we get there, I think we need to remind ourselves of some matters to fully appreciate this. Remember chapter 7 and the verse number 24. And there, Paul says, O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 8 verse 10 refers to the body as dead because of sin. And surely that takes our minds back to that verse 24 of chapter 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body is under the sentence of death. And it is in the body that we show expression to the remnants of our sinful nature or our flesh. Again, I realize there's so often we use a word and there's so much assumed under the word or the term that we use. I think that's what makes the studies of Romans quite challenging and difficult to our minds. I throw a word out there and you've got to think through all the four or five sentences that explain the word. Well, let me remind you again, the term flesh refers to the remnants of our sinful nature. Where we're changed by grace, the flesh still remains. There is that evil present with me. It's in the flesh. But that flesh, that remnant of our sinful nature, is expressed in the body. In our thinking, in our words, in our actions. And so Paul, he's crying out for deliverance from the body of this death. The body in which the flesh, at times, not always, but at times, is expressed. Paul has expressed hope in this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His hope of deliverance. And it is that deliverance in verse number 25 that I think Paul is dealing with in chapter 8. Now, I think I only saw this week. Chapter 7 ends with this note of expectation. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Our Lord, for what? For deliverance from the body of this death. But when you go down to, you say, even down to verse number 25 of chapter 8, you see the same thing. Theme is there. Look at verse number 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Redemption, a deliverance. Deliverance from the body of this death. And so what Paul expects at the end of chapter 7, he's expounding all the way through to at least verse 25 of chapter 8. Deliverance from the body of death. If God is going to deal with our body, in which our flesh finds expression, then it is another proof that we do not have any obligation to the flesh. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, you know, the Spirit of God is dealing with your body in which the flesh is expressed. The Spirit of God is going to deal with that radically and finally. He's just giving another reason. You have no obligation to the flesh because the Spirit of God is dealing with your mortal body. So the application that will come to us next week in the will of God is a moral application. In light of what the Spirit of God has done for us and will do for us, we'll see it tonight, in light of all that, we have no obligation to the flesh, but rather we have the obligation to put the deeds of the body to death. Please remember that is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the matter of our moral walk as those who are justified. He's encouraging us in the way of our sanctification in light of our standing in Christ. I don't want you to lose the thread of the argument. There is that sequence of thought. The Spirit does this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Therefore, you should not live according to the flesh. But before we really deal with the verses in some detail, there is one other matter that I need to draw your attention to. It's a matter regarding the language that Paul uses here. It's not his main theme, but it's an important lesson to learn. And that is regarding Paul's language regarding the Spirit and the triune God. Note what he says in verse number 10. And if Christ be in you. He's referring to the indwelling of Christ in the believer. And yet in verse number 9, he has said, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Otherwise known, verse number 9, as the Spirit of Christ. Do you see this? There are three separate references to being indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then finally, simply by Christ. Now clearly, this is not Paul's main theme in the discussion, but it illustrates the truth that Paul believed regarding the nature of the triune God. These terms are equivalent terms. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then Christ. Now, this is not to confuse the persons of the Trinity. He's not teaching, again, what we thought about in our Bible class, he's not teaching modalism. Sometimes God is Christ, sometimes it's the Spirit of God, sometimes the Father. He's not teaching that at all. But he is teaching the unity of the divine essence. When we have the Spirit, we have the Father and the Son indwelling us. If you have the Spirit, you also have the Father, and you have the Son. And that can be proven very, very easily. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the verse number 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in ye? Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. There's again a very clear corresponding text proving that this Holy Ghost dwells within the believer. Your body, your physical frame is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, we tend to accept that. Again, we read the Word of God and we appreciate that spiritual beings, they indwell physical beings. We see that in terms of evil demon possession. And so we get the idea of God as a spirit, and we say, well, of course, the Spirit dwells in us. But the Bible teaches that we're also indwelt by the Son. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse number 27. And again, Paul is speaking of his ministry, and he's saying, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Indwelt by the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, in other words, Christ himself in chapter 8, and here in Colossians chapter 1, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then turn back to John chapter 15, please. For in John 15, we have again a very important section regarding the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. In John 15, the verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Again, all I want you to see in this portion of Scripture, this particular text, is that the Father sends the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. We talk about the eternal Sonship of Christ and the eternal procession of the Spirit. The Father is Father, the Son is Son, and the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. This is the terminology that's used regarding the Trinity. But look how that's termed in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Chapter 14, the verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that is the Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And then verse number 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse number 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here we see this matter of the indwelling of God within the life of the believer. Yes, I understand. In Romans chapter 8, it is particularly dealing with the Spirit of God. But Paul has no embarrassment in alternating the terms that he uses. It is, again, in verse number 9, the Spirit of God. In verse number 9, the Spirit of Christ. In verse number 10, it is Christ. And then verse number 11, it is the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The Father, by the Spirit, raised the Son from the dead. I tell you, if you don't see Trinity in this, you're missing out. These are clear texts that prove the Trinity as we have contained in the Word of God. We see distinction and yet unity. Clear Trinitarian terms. Distinct persons. Yet the parallels indicate the unity. One God in three persons yet one God. But let's get to the point tonight, 10 to 7. Let's get to the main point of our text tonight. And here you see the pattern in the verses that are used. For you see in verse number 10, if Christ be in you, and you see in verse number 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. There are these two ifs. They both could be termed with the word since. Since Christ be in you, then verse 10 is true. Since the Spirit dwell in you, verse 11, then verse 11 is true. Paul is presenting conclusions. In light of the indwelling Spirit, then these things are all true. So what do we take from this? Well, to begin with, we see that physical death is our present experience. Verse number 10 says this, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The indwelling Spirit gives life in the context of our experience of death. Now, some hold that Paul is here referring to the death to sin that we know through Christ, as we saw in chapter 6. We're died with him in that terms of baptism. We die with him. And therefore, that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about the person being dead because of a union with Christ. Can't be so. That death was not because of sin. That death was because of Christ. That death was due to our union with Christ, not dead because of sin. And furthermore, verse 11 is clearly referring to physical resurrection. As Christ was raised, so we will be raised. And so verse 11 refers to resurrection. So verse 10, to my mind, refers to physical death. The body is dead because of sin. Speaking about how the physical body is under the experience of death, under the sentence of death. We have the cause of this death mentioned here. It is because of sin. That, of course, goes back to chapter 5. Remember chapter 5 in the verse number 12, regarding our union with Adam, our federal head. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We sinned in Adam, and therefore we are under the sentence of physical death. In verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And so we've seen all that before. The cause of death is due to sin in the world and to the fall in the world. And then the certainty of death is also seen here. The body is dead. Due to our union with Adam, we are born under the sentence of death. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, was also a physician as well as a pastor, said this: the moment we enter into this world, we begin to die. We begin to live. We also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. We are born under the sentence of death. And so young children die, babies die. There is that sentence of death upon all humanity, and that sentence of death begins as soon as we begin to live. The body is dead. He's using this term as a certainty. The body is dead. You'll see the word "is" there is in italics. Simply, the body dead. Your body is under the sentence of death. You see, it is God's will for most of his children to experience death. Understand that when Christ returns, there'll be some here alive who will not experience death. But for most of God's children, it is his will that they experience death, even though they be indwelt by the Spirit. This is a challenge to our minds. If we are now changed and renewed by the Spirit in our spiritual being, why are we still under death in our physical? Well, because our bodies are born under the sentence of death, they must undergo divine renewal. And that experience in the Word of God is going to happen at the time of resurrection or the return of Christ. But it is not God's will for his own ends. It is not God's will that the minute we are saved that we experience physical renewal. That is not God's will. And we must understand that to be so. And so Paul is saying here, even though the Spirit is in you, even though Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Even though you're a new creature in Christ, you are still experiencing the sentence of death in your body. I think that should help us to be realistic. Realistic when we see the effects of aging and ill health in our humanity. Realistic that we should prepare ourselves that one day we will die. Even though we are the Lord's children, we should expect, as long as Christ tarries, that we will experience death. We should appreciate theologically that Christ's atonement will not prevent our physical death, nor does the indwelling Spirit. I know there are some who believe that Christ's death secures healing from all sickness. But here we see a text that shows that Christ's atonement will deal with sickness, but not before many die. And so if someone comes to your bedside when you're sick and on the point of death and says to you, you must lack faith, you must be sick because of sin or become of some lack of faith, I encourage you, turn them to Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 10, where it says, even though Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We must be realistic. Aging, it affects us all. Illness affects us all. And the presence of illness and aging does not mean that you are not spiritual. Does not mean that God has not saved your soul. The principle of death remains in us. So there will be a sickness from which we will die, unless Christ returns. And so physical death is our present experience. But eternal life, in the second place, is our future expectation. What is Paul saying in verse number 10? If Christ be in you, and again, I'm going to paraphrase this to some degree. He's saying, if Christ be in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul is presenting a contrast here. Though the body is dead due to sin, the Spirit brings life. Now here, I've already given away my particular view regarding this text. Because again, like in so many of the texts in Romans, there is some difference of opinion. The Authorized Version, thankfully, has capitalized Spirit in verse number 10. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The question is, well, is that a right capital? There are no capitals in the original. Is that a right capitalization of the noun? Should the word or be inserted? Though the body is dead, or Spirit is life because of righteousness? There are some new translations that put it that way. Or Spirit is life. And they suggest the contrast is between the body or physical entity and the Spirit, or our spiritual part. Some feel that's the contrast and where it lies. But up to this point, we're all right back through the chapter, the word Spirit has not been used to refer to our soul, or to refer to our spiritual entity. The word Spirit has consistently been used to refer to the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. And thus for Paul to change that, without any explanation, seems highly unlikely. To change it without explaining that, again, does not seem to fit Paul's use of the word. And so what he's saying here is, he's not so much contrasting the body and the spirit as he is contrasting death and life. It is the body that dies, but it is the Holy Spirit that will give life to the body. Though the body will die in God's due time, so the body will live by the work of the Spirit of God. He is speaking about the Holy Ghost's quickening work as a work of life. And that should expand upon in verse number 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. So verse 11 is again explaining verse number 10. As Christ is in you, the Spirit is life. And as the Spirit raised up Christ from the dead, so the Spirit will also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies. We see some very important things regarding the doctrine of the resurrection. The ground of our eternal life is said to be because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this does not need to be difficult. It corresponds completely with chapter 5 in the verse number 21. For there he says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. It's a clear parallel, isn't it? Sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And again, you know the identity of righteousness in chapter 5, Romans. One man's disobedience, Adam. Death comes and judgment comes. One man's obedience, one man's righteousness, life comes. And so what Paul is reminding us in chapter 8 is that the life that we will enjoy as a resurrected life comes upon the ground of Christ's righteousness. It comes upon the ground of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It comes upon the ground of atonement. Righteousness is the righteousness of God that Paul has been dealing with in the book. Death is due to sin. Sin brings death. Righteousness deals with sin, and thus righteousness deals with death. And so Christ is at the same time the righteousness and the life, as he is also the Lord our righteousness. He is also, our resurrection. The Lord our righteousness is also the Lord our resurrection. His righteousness secures our life. That's the ground of eternal life. What about the guarantee? Well, the guarantee is the indwelling Spirit. Again, you have that there. And he that raised up Christ from the dead, verse 11, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the verse number 13. Here Paul is saying, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's a reference to his indwelling, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What has God purchased? Dear believer, he's purchased you. You in your entirety. You are, again, a temple of the Holy Ghost. He is in you. You are not your own. Your entire humanity is not your own. You've been purchased. And as a purchased possession, you are given a seal, a guarantee of that final redemption. It is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Redemption refers to the redemption of our entire humanity, something that is yet to come. We're waiting for it, but it's guaranteed because of the Spirit of God. And so Paul is saying, we're given the Spirit as a guarantee of that future prospect of redemption. Does he not describe redemption in verse number 23 of Romans 8? Where he describes the redemption of our body. And so our eternal life, our eternal resurrected life, is guaranteed by the Spirit. The giver of that life is itself the Spirit, himself the Spirit. It is the Spirit. Verse 11, he that is God, raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that indwelleth, that dwelleth in you. And again, we don't have time to go back to Romans or to 1 Corinthians 15. And you will see in 1 Corinthians 15 all of the various language regarding the resurrected, the resurrection. Let me read to you the words of verse number 44. It is sown a natural body, that is in death. It is raised a spiritual body. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. The mortal body, verse 11, shall be quickened by the Spirit. Remember the language of John chapter 3? That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In that context, Christ is referring to our souls. Regeneration. But the principle is true. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And our bodies are going to be quickened by the Spirit to the point that they are also spiritual bodies. In the language of 1 Corinthians 15. All these things, they all tie together. He who raised Christ will also raise you. Now, Paul's point in all of this, I remind you, is that we would appreciate fully what the Spirit of God has done in us and will do for us. In us, he has given us a new mind and a new walk. He is fulfilling the law in us. For us, we wait for that time when he will quicken our mortal bodies. We are in death right now. Every single one of you, the very youngest of you, are dying right now physically. That process is in your mortality. Thus, we are waiting earnestly for the time when we will be raised again. Spiritual bodies, incorruptible humanity, a body that will never, ever die, but will glory in God for all eternity. And we who possess the Spirit, we therefore have no debt to the flesh, no obligation to live according to the flesh. The indwelling Spirit renders us spiritual people, and we await the prospect of a spiritual body. To live after the flesh is to live in a manner inconsistent with what we are in truth. To say you believe in heaven, to say you believe in resurrection, but to live carnally is to live in a manner inconsistent with what you say you believe. You can't look to a spiritual existence with God forevermore in glory at the same time as being content to live in the flesh here on earth. We are too earthly minded to be of any spiritual good. And we who are truly of earthly good are those who are most heavenly minded. Because when we understand what our prospect is, we in turn will see that we live in a manner consistent with our prospect. Now I think when I surveyed Romans chapter 8 and looked through all the texts that we're going to come to, I think verses 10 and 11, the ones that give me most nightmares. Not because the truth is not glorious, but because it's just simply quite difficult to get the language across. So let me end with one note. I want to close by very quickly discussing the issue of your assurance. For the people of God, that is a continual struggle, isn't it? How do I know I'm saved? Well, what is your assurance? Your assurance is a statement that you believe that you will live with God forever. That's what assurance is. To say you're saved is to say, I believe that when Christ returns, I will be resurrected unto life with an incorruptible body, to be body and soul with the Savior forevermore. That is what assurance is a statement of. It's not about a matter of as much of what you are right now, though that's included. It is a statement of what you expect to happen when the Savior returns, when you stand before the judgment bar. And so the issue of assurance is right on the surface of this text. What is the fundamental basis of your assurance? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The reason you can believe that you will rise again from the dead and be with Christ forevermore is because of the sufficiency of Christ's work. It goes back to the cross. It goes back to the atonement. It goes back to all that Christ is for us. Because of Him I live. Because of Him I can hope for tomorrow. Because of Him I can hope for eternity. And furthermore, we have the ground of our assurance in light of His resurrection. Because God raised up Christ, He shall also raise up you. The historical event of the resurrection is a surety of your a final resurrection. That's the basis. But there's more, is there not? It is the Spirit's indwelling that guarantees our resurrection to life. I've sought to show you that very quickly. Because we're indwelt by the Spirit, therefore He will quicken our mortal bodies, verse number 11. But how do you know the Spirit's indwelling? How do you know the Spirit indwells you? Does the Spirit indwell you right now? Are you indwelt by the Spirit of God? I'm not so sure, preacher. How would I know? Well, you know the Spirit indwells you because of what the Spirit does in you. we know the Spirit indwells us because we see His work in us. By the Spirit of God, we've come to trust in Christ. By the Spirit of God, we've come to love Christ and hate sin. By the Spirit of God, we've come to have a spiritual mind. By the Spirit of God, we've come to have a spiritual walk. The ground of your assurance is only Christ, His righteousness and His resurrection. But your personal persuasion of your assurance is helped by an appreciation of what the Spirit has done in your life. If you are born again, the Spirit of God, you are not what you once were. You are not carnal, you are now spiritual. And those of you who are saved, you know that to be true. And therefore, when you consider what the Spirit of God has done in you already, you have the assurance of what He will do for you in the future. Now, I don't want you to ground your assurance upon what you experience. You must ground your assurance upon what Christ did on the cross. But do not miss out on the help to your assurance when you consider what God has done in your life. Because the Spirit of God indwells you now, and you know that because you see the work of the Spirit, you have the confidence that when you are dead and buried, that burial is not the end. There is the prospect of resurrection unto incorruptible life. The challenge is, we like it here too much. We're way too happy in the midst of a sinful world. Because of the flesh that remains, we're often content to have a body that's dying. May God help us to cry with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That we will long for the time that without sin we will fellowship with God forevermore. I pray that God will help you to wrestle through these truths, to think about them carefully, and to apply them to your soul tonight. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that you'd help us to live in expectation of a future. Not a future here on this earth, but a resurrected future with Christ forevermore. Oh God, the truth is, there is so much flesh that remains in our soul. So much flesh that we have found within this mortal body. And we struggle, Lord, to believe. We struggle, God, to long for glory, to long for Christ's return. Oh God, help us to eagerly anticipate the resurrection, that our minds will be spiritual minds, minds that are right with Thee. Bless the word tonight. We pray in Christ's name.